This in eight sessions, and so we're hitting the high spots, believe me. So we've been concentrating our time on the things that are to come, which I think you're the most interested in anyways, if I read you right. So we talked about that. We talked about kind of give you a few some of the recurring persons that are going to show up in the scriptures as we go through. We kind of talked about who those people might be. We talked about the 24 elders, and we basically concluded that they were not. 24 elders are not speaking about the church. They're not speaking about the body of Christ. They're actually, I believe, they're angel generals, generals of angels. And I gave you the reasons for that last week. I'm not gonna go over that again. We did look last week about that controversial issue of whether we're going through the tribulation or not. And at least I came to the conclusion, I don't know if you did or not, but I came to the conclusion that we are, that we're going through. Amen. We don't have to be overly worried about it, but we are going through. And I gave some of the reasons behind that. And again, I'm not going to review it. You can go and look at what we did last week. I want to just share before we get started, talking about the importance of how you interpret the Bible. And you always start with the clearest, most definitive scriptures about any biblical topic that you want to look at, and you use the clear to help you interpret the obscure, the more obscure. And that's just a general rule of Bible interpretation. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. And so Matthew 24 is the clearest portions of Scripture in terms of the timeline of what's happening in the book of Revelation. And if you compare Matthew 24 to what's happening in the book of Revelation, they match up. And I also want to say that when you're interpreting anything, context is so important when you're interpreting the Bible. Not the immediate context, the verses that come before a particular passage of Scripture and the verses that come after, that's the context. But I also want to say that you need to also consider the greater context, which is the context of the entire Bible. That if you come up with a verse and you come up with an interpretation that flies against the context of Scripture in general, then you likely have the wrong understanding of that particular verse of Scripture. So when you think of context, you think of the immediate context and then the overall context. And these are just some general principles of interpreting the Bible, no matter what it is you're looking at, all right? It's important that if you're going to study the Bible and understand it, then you need to do it right. So let me give you an example of taking things out of context. One of the worst things that you can do is form an opinion and then go to the Bible to approve your opinion. If you do that, you can make the Bible say anything you want. And of course, people do that, and especially about the end times. And that's why there are so many crazy ideas and distortions about the end times, is that people have a preset in their mind how they want it to turn out. They go to the Bible, and they pull out verses here and there, and they patch it together and say, see, this is my proof text. But they've actually pulled those scriptures out of context. Let me give you a common one where that happens. Let's go to Matthew 24 for a minute. We'll get back to Revelations. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And when we were talking about the rapture last week, I didn't go to this portion of scripture. But I will now. In Matthew 24, talking about the rapture, it says, let's start in verse 32. Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of who? Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Who's taken, who's left? If you are, this is a portion of scripture that's commonly quoted for pre-trib rapture theorists. Amen? They have it that the one who's taken is the one who's raptured, and the one that's left is the wicked suffering punishment. But that's not the context of this portion of scripture at all. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Let me ask you a question. In the days of Noah, when the flood came, who was taken, who was left? Noah was left. Noah and his eight members of his family were left. The wicked were taken. In Sodom and Gomorrah, who was taken, who was left? The wicked were taken. Only Lot and his two rebellious kids were left. Amen? And that's the pattern that you see. So it's plain from the context that the one who is taken and the one who is left is the wicked are taken in judgment. The righteous are left on the planet. And so to take that portion of scripture and interpret that as the rapture blows my mind. Amen? Let's just read the Bible for what it says and read it in the context in which it is said. That's an example of what I'm talking about. All right, let's go to Revelations chapter 6 tonight. And this is kind of where we ended. In Revelations 5, we looked at the kinsman redeemer. I explained to you what a kinsman redeemer was. I explained that the kinsman redeemer, in Revelations 5, the Father has the scroll in his hand, which is the title deed of the whole earth. I mentioned to you last week that your name's on that scroll, your inheritance is on that scroll. And so we want that scroll to be opened. Amen? And so the kinsman redeemer is the only one worthy. John begins to weep because nobody is found who's worthy to take the scroll. And I mentioned to you last week that a kinsman redeemer did two things. One, he had to pay the price to redeem the inheritance that was lost, which is written in the scroll. And secondly, he had to have the power to boot off the usurpers who are occupying our land. And so when John is weeping, saying nobody is worthy to open the scroll, Jesus comes forth, and we see a lamb slain. And we also see a lamb with seven horns, which speaks of the authority, the omnipotent authority that he has as a kinsman redeemer. He is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals because he paid the price. And he also has the power to boot the usurper off our inheritance. Amen? Amen? And that's why the book of Revelations, to me, is an incredibly exciting book. Because, hey, this is our freedom. This is our final victory being played out here, just like the Israelites were set free from the land of Egypt when Moses the Deliverer came as a type of Christ and delivered the Israelites from the slavery and oppression of the Egyptians. So our Redeemer is coming to set us free once and for all and to fulfill and to complete the salvation which took place on the cross. That's what the book of Revelations is all about. It's an exciting time. Let me tell you, it'll be the church's finest hour. It'll be the time when we see God's power in might, as you will see as we get a little further along. So we talked about that in Revelations 5. And so as we get into Revelation 6, we get into three sets of sevens. We have seven seals, we have seven trumpets, and we have seven bowls. Some biblical scholars believe that these three sets of sevens all took place at the same time. Others believe they were placed successively, one after the other. I am in the latter camp. I believe that they happen one after the other successfully. I don't believe that they run parallel, concurrently. One of the reasons why I believe that is that John refers to the bowls as the seven last plagues. The fact that there are seven last plagues does not indicate they're running parallel. It means they're running successively. Amen? So that's one of the reasons why. And then as you study it out, you realize that as you go through the seven seals and you go through the trumpets, you go through the plagues, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse successively as you go along. And so the content of the seals seems to affect only about a quarter of the earth. The trumpets seem to affect about one-third of the earth, and the bowls affect the whole earth. And so that's why I believe that they're happening one after the other, not all at the same time. Okay? Let's look at the seven seals. And I believe that obviously breaking the seven seals is critical to the opening of the book. which, as I just mentioned, is the title deed of the whole earth. Satan's power needs to be broken in the earth, and the seals describe the direct attack on Satan's kingdom by God. You know, Jesus said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the whole idea of the gates of hell not prevailing against it is it's not like the gates of hell are attacking us. We're attacking it. And so you have a picture of the church attacking the gates of hell, and the gates of hell are not able to withstand the attack. And so even though we see Jesus involved in bringing judgment, actually you're going to see the church in play here as well. And so that's why we're still here. Amen. I feel like writing a book. Still here. Amen. We're not left behind. We're still here, man. We're going for it. So so let's understand. Let's look at the seals. And what we do is that the events are, I believe, are in chronological order as we go through the seals. And we finally end up with the seventh seal. And then when we get to the end of the seventh seal, the contents of the seventh seal are actually the seven trumpets. And then the contents of the last trump also involves the seven bowls. Okay? So let's go at it. The first seal says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and went out conquering and to conquer. Now, out of the first four seals, of course, we have the four horses. They're often called the four horses of the apocalypse. And the first horse is the white horse. And actually, this first white horse gives Bible interpreters the most difficulty in terms of determining who is the rider on the white horse. And some interpreters believe that it's Christ, that it's a white horse. And therefore, it signifies righteousness, and therefore the rider is Jesus. Other commentators believe it's not Jesus, but it's the Antichrist actually riding on the white horse. So that kind of tells you just how far apart these two sides really are. You got Jesus. Is it Jesus riding the white horse, or is it the Antichrist while riding the white horse? They're obviously not even close. And so there's division on that. Let me give you a couple of other possibilities. Of who I think I don't think the rider is Christ, and I don't think it's the Antichrist either. I don't think it's either one of them. You say, well, Dave, what do you think? And here's what I think. And you can say, you need to write down Dave's opinion, and you can do whatever you want with that. It could be one of two. It could be, also could be false messiahs. Because the first thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 is, he says, make sure nobody deceives you. And he talks about false Christ coming to deceive even the elect. So that's a possibility. But there's another possibility that the rider represents Christians who are preaching the gospel. And actually, I like number two better. I actually personally believe that it's actually who's riding the white horse is us. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom going forth. That the beginning of the tribulation starts with a worldwide explosion of evangelism and the gospel being preached to every nation. And the reason I think that is that all the seals are covered in Mark 24 and in Mark 13. And so if we go to Mark 13, for example, I'm just going to read it. If you want to read with me, Mark 13, verse 7 to 13, it says, Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Then look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, all these things in Mark chapter 13 are mentioned in the seals except one, the gospel being preached to the whole earth. Unless it's in the first seal. So I believe that verse 10 of Mark 13 is actually fulfilled in the first seal, the white horse. I believe the white horse, the tribulation period starts with the gospel being preached to all the earth. Doesn't that make sense? Makes sense to me. And I believe that that's where this fits. So I'm personally believing that the gospel would be preached in the white horse, the rider on the white horse with a crown and a bow. Bow is always, in the scripture, bow is always significant of victories. And so is the crown. And so I believe the rider's got a crown with a bow. There's great victories. I believe we're going to see an incredible end-time harvest of souls. And so in Acts chapter 2, if you go there for a second, in Acts chapter 2, of course, one of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place on the day of Pentecost. And the people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the believers are all spilling out into the streets. And some people think these guys are drunk, and some think these people are crazy. And Peter stands up and preaches his first message. And in the course of his message, he quotes Joel, the prophet Joel, as a proof text for what he's saying and to explain what's going on about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But when he quotes Joel, the prophet, obviously Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes is not totally fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, because there are elements of Joel's prophecy that can only relate to the time of the tribulation. So Joel's prophecy, as it is quite often in Old Testament prophecies, is fulfilled more than one time. And so in Acts chapter 2, Joel says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, I'll pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your son and your daughter shall prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, obviously, we didn't see the blood, fire, vapors, smoke, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood in Acts 2. That didn't happen, did it? It says it shall be in the last days that there will be this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that this Joel's prophecy is not yet totally fulfilled. It was partially fulfilled in the first century church, but it is yet to be fulfilled again. And that's why I believe that in the time of tribulation, we're going to have a great end-time harvest of souls. Amen? So Joel, we're going to need you, so stick around. Okay, let's go back to Revelations. Let's look at the second seal. And a lot of these seals are pretty self-explanatory, even though we might not know exactly the details of what it's going to look like. It's going to happen. So the second seal, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So John sees the greatest sword he's ever seen, and it was the greatest, biggest weapon he'd ever seen. What's that war going to look like? We don't really know, not from this portion. We just know there's war. The third seal, he says, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So what we're actually seeing here is a shortage of food. We're seeing a famine. A denarius was a silver coin worth about 18 cents in today's money. But in that day, it was a day's wage. And so what he's saying is a quart of wheat for a day's wage. A quart of wheat could barely support a family. Barely. You would just exist. You would not be eating in luxury. So it's going to take a full day's wage to simply exist. So it's not a famine that's going to kill everybody, but it's a famine of hardship. And so people are going to be really up against it economically. He said, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." Grain, oil, and wine were the staple foods at that time. Therefore, the black horse represents dire want, but not a severe famine. And then we get to the fourth seal. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so what we have now in the fourth seal is now we do have death. We have famine, we have pestilence, disease, we have war, and we have hell coming right behind this horse that is named Death. And so basically those horses are match the colors that Zechariah saw in his vision, but we're not going to turn to Zechariah. All right, let's look at the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. If we had been involved in a pre-trib rapture, we wouldn't be here. So who's he killing? Would be my question at this point. So souls are being killed. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed too. So in the fifth seal, we see the persecution of Christians. We see martyrdom. We see that they've died because of the word of God, because of their testimony. So they've been preaching the gospel. They're sharing the gospel. They're being killed as a result of their testimony and their stance. And so they're crying out for God to take vengeance on them. Okay, let's go to the sixth seal. Now, in the sixth seal, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. It kind of sounds like what Joel was prophesying about, amen? Same language. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, you need to understand about the sixth seal. There's a lot of scripture that talks about the sixth seal. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, in Isaiah 13, 9 to 13, he talks about it. They're talking about the same events. It's basically Isaiah talks about the earth being shaken from its place. So the sixth seal, most of the book of Revelation is actually describing what happens in the sixth seal. And so we get more detail about the sixth seal than any of the other seals. And so the rest of the book that we're going to be talking about, most of it is included in the sixth seal. And what the sixth seal does is it brings us right to the threshold of the great tribulation. That's where it brings us. It's at the very door. And then everything really ramps up. We get the seven trumpets, and then we get the seven bowls. But the seven trumpets are actually a part of the sixth seal. And the seven bowls are a part of the seventh trumpet. But the greater part of the rest of what we're going to be studying is actually included in this sixth seal, okay? So, because we see the beginning of the end of the world. We see the earth shaking. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. I mean, we say, what's that like? I don't even know. I just know that every island's being shaken. A great earthquake. People know, hey, it's the end's near. They know that the Lamb is coming. They're more afraid of the wrath of the Lamb than they are of anything else. They're trying to hide in holes in the ground. They don't want to see the second coming. Amen. And so they're trying to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. So that brings us to the threshold of the end. So the first six seals represent the events preliminary to the end of the beginning of woes, and they've been broken. And now the time is coming forth for the breaking of the final seal. But now there's an interlude. And chapter 7 is an interlude. And you'll see that between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seals, there's kind of the seventh seal isn't broken yet until chapter 8. And so chapter 7 describes, kind of gives us a bit of a picture what it's actually describing in chapter 7 is the fate of the church during this time. And so we get a bit more detail about what's happened to the body of Christ during this whole tribulation period. And at the end of chapter 6, at the end of the sixth seal that we described upon, a question is posed. Who's able to stand? I mean, the destruction on the earth is so great, at this point even, that the question is saying, man, who can stand? Who can survive this? And chapter 7 actually answers the question, who is able to stand? And in chapter 7, we have two multitudes described. And the first multitude is described in the first 8 verses. And it's talking about the 144,000. Who are those guys? Who are the 144,000? Let me tell you who it's not. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. Amen? It's not those guys. I have no idea where they get the idea that they're the 144,000. So who are they? Who's able to stand? Well, let's read it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So before, now because we're at the threshold at the very end, and now the description of the end takes the rest of the book of Revelation almost to describe what the end is going to look like. It's an extended period of time, but the sixth seal brings us to the very edge, and then we're going to have the description of the end, which is absolutely horrific. And so the question is, who can stand? Who can handle this? And so then it says, the word goes out to the four angels who have the power to destroy the earth, to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't do anything yet until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. And then it says in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, and 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So who is it? Who's going to stand? The 144,000 are going to be able to stand. Answers the question. They're the ones that are sealed with the great seal in their forehead. And the Bible says they are the bondservants of our God. Now, some people look at the 144,000, and because it names these tribes, they say, well, it's obviously Israel. And I want to say to you that it's not Israel. And I'll share with you in a few minutes why that's the case. Now, before we get there, it says these 144,000 are sealed and they're able to stand. What's the purpose of the seal? The purpose of the seal is to protect God's people from what's coming. And in Revelations 9:4, which we'll get there in a minute, but in Revelations 9:4, when we get to the fifth trumpet, it talks about all these demons coming out of the pit who are going to be attacking the inhabitants of the earth. And it says in verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the people that have the seal of God on their foreheads cannot be harmed by what's coming out of the pit. They are protected from that plague. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, which we will get to in the future, it's talking about the first bowl of God's wrath. And it says in Revelation 16, verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So there are those who have the mark of God on their forehead, and they are protected, but the ones who have the mark of the beast, those are the ones who get the wrath. But if you have the seal of God on your head, there's no room for the mark of the beast. Amen? And so we're saying, oh man, what if I took the mark? What if I took the mark of the beast? Hey, don't worry about it. You'll have the mark of God. Amen? You have the mark of God on your head. Protect you from the mark of the beast. So I think that Christians will go through the first six seals, but then we receive God's seal, and we're exempt from what's to come. We're exempt from the wrath of the trumpets, from the judgments of the trumpets, and of the bowls. I think that's good news. Do you think that's good news? Yes. Amen. You say, well, is there any precedence of that in Scripture? Yeah, there's plenty. If you look at the Israelites when they're in Egypt, the very first few plagues that came upon Egypt, the Israelites experienced too. But as time went on, and those plagues became more and more severe, Israel was protected from those plagues, and they only fell on the Egyptians. I mean, go read it. Amen? The three Hebrew children wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And the threat was, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace. And they wouldn't bow down. So old Neb heated that thing up seven times hotter than usual, and he threw them in. Now, they went in the furnace. Were they burned? They were not burned. Who was in there with them? Jesus was in there with them, right? Walking around in the fire, they were not consumed by that fire. The men that threw them in were consumed. But the three Hebrew children were not consumed by the fire, though they were in the fire, right? Noah and his family went through the flood, but they were protected in the ark, which is a type and picture of Christ. And they saw the flood. They saw the other people drown. They saw the destruction. They rode out the flood in the ark. They were protected by the flood. They were not harmed by it. And so we have lots of precedents in Scripture of God protecting his people during a time of judgment, during a time of wrath. Amen? And so we see here that there's going to be a sealing that's going to take place. It's interesting that if you go to Ezekiel chapter 9, the same thing happened in the time of when Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem. And, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, it was horrific. I mean, they just absolutely slaughtered everybody in the city. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the slaughter. And he says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. So Ezekiel sees a destroying angel coming to destroy Jerusalem. But actually, it was a hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, that actually did the killing. But Ezekiel sees the destroyer, the angelic destroyer destroying Jerusalem. So he says, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, I will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you commanded me. So what Ezekiel saw was the man in linen going and marking those who were to be spared from the judgment that was to become. And he put a mark on them and said, these people are to be spared. And so we see in Ezekiel, what we saw happen in Ezekiel's time happens again in the last time, where there's a mark. See, well, What will it look like, that mark? I don't believe it's a visible mark that you're going to see in your forehead. I believe it's an invisible mark. I believe it's a mark God knows, those who are his and those who are not. Amen? And so the 144,000, who are they? I believe they represent the Christians, all of the Christians from all over the world. I believe the 144,000 is a symbolic number. I don't believe it's an actual number. It's a multiple of 12. And 12 is a number of perfection. And so it's a multiple of 12. And I believe the full number of the people of God will be brought safely through the tribulation. Not one will be lost. All believers, whether Jewish or not, are really the Israelites. Amen? Because God talks about those who are true Jews and those who are true Israelites. Galatians, and Paul said to the church at Galatia, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul said to the church at Philippi, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put new confidence in the flesh. And then he said to the church at Ephesus, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, which groups? The Jews and the Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into the one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so there is not two, there is one. Amen? The only way that anybody can be saved, Jew or Gentile, is by being in Christ. Amen? There's no other way. I believe that the Jews will come. There will be a great turning of the Jews to the gospel in the last days. I believe that. I believe the Jews are going to be grafted back in to the root, which is Christ. I believe that. I believe that what Paul said in Romans chapter 11 is going to happen. But at the end of the day, there's only one new man. You're either in Jesus or you're not in Jesus. Amen? The only way you're going to be protected in the tribulation period of time, the only way you're going to receive that mark is by being in Jesus Christ. Being a Jew will not save you. Being a Christian will. Amen? So who are the 144,000? I believe it's everybody. I believe it's all those who are in Christ. What's really interesting is that after the crucifixion and the rending of the veil, all the genealogies where the Jews could track their genealogies, all those genealogies were lost. And so nobody can track their way back and say, well, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Joseph. I'm sorry, you can't. Those genealogies are gone. So let's look at the 144,000. I believe that they're the believers. And I believe that number is a symbolic number. Well, if you go on a little bit further, and also on the tribes, interesting enough, when you look at the tribes, there's a couple of tribes missing. Dan's not mentioned, neither is Ephraim mentioned. So it's a strange listing of the tribes. All 12 tribes are not listed there, because I don't believe it's talking about the Jews. It's talking about the people of God. Amen? And they're the ones that are sealed. If you go on a little bit further, verse 9 of chapter 7, or Revelations, we see a second multitude. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I believe that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group of people. I believe the 144,000 are standing at the threshold of the end, and the multitude is at the very, fast forward to the very end, and it shows us that same multitude. And so you see them before the trib, and you see them after the trib. And so before the trib, the 144,000 are sealed. At the end of the trib, we see, you know what? They made it. Amen. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're righteous, and they are victorious. And at the other, so what you're actually being described in verses 9 to 17 is the multitude at the very end of the trib. Amen. Hooray. We know they're going to get through. Hey, if you know how the story's going to go, you can rejoice. Amen. If you're watching a football game and you're on the edge of your seat, and all of a sudden you get to see the very last minute of the fourth quarter, and you say, hey, guess what? We won this game. Amen. You kind of can relax at that point and say, well, man, I can watch the rest of the game, but I know how it's going to turn out. Amen? We're going to win.